Well, from where I was sitting, y'all were singing pretty loud today. I like it. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them up to Obadiah, and we're going to pick up where we left off in verse 10. And it's going to be a little bit of an interesting day today. I'm going to ask you to follow me pretty close. I am here at the pulpit with two Bibles and not very many notes, so it could get a little hairy. I'm going to look at the time right now because usually I use my notes to moderate time, and even then I tend to go a little bit over. So the main reason I use notes is so that I don't go off on rabbit trails that wind up, you know, having us here for 2 hours or so. So with that in mind, without the notes to rein me in, I'm going to do my best to stick to the time. There's a lot that I want to talk about in the four verses that we're going to look at today. I had wrote out a whole bunch of notes and then didn't like them and threw them away this morning and started over. So we'll see how this goes. This will be fun. Although, Jesus did say, of course, it was when you're turned over to the authorities, which hopefully is not the case in this particular morning, but that the Holy Spirit will bring to your mind all that you need to say in that moment. So with that in mind, verse 10 of Obadiah is where we're going to begin. But in terms of sort of introduction and kind of laying the groundwork, I've been hinting at this phrase really since we started our study in the book of Obadiah. Now I kind of want to bring it home. We looked at, in week one, we kind of compared the entire history of what was going on in the book of Obadiah to what has become sort of an American lexical, familiar kind of phrase. And it was based on a very famous feud, the Hatfields and the McCoys. So that it was so famous and so paradigmatic that now we've kind of, as a country, come to the place where, as I mentioned, it sort of entered into the lexicon. If I said to you, that rivalry, whatever rivalry we're talking about, you know, the Aggies and the Longhorns, like the Hatfields and the McCoys, you generally know what I'm talking about, even if you don't necessarily know the history and all of the details of the story of the Hatfields and McCoys. It's kind of the phrase, that pairing, Hatfields and McCoys, has kind of taken on a life of its own, and so it has its own independent meaning. Well, I want to kind of bring in another phrase, and it's the title of the sermon this morning, A Bridge Too Far. That's another one of those things that has kind of entered into the American lexicon, and you may not know where it came from, but you generally know what it is. You generally know what it means and what it's about. It means kind of that you've overextended yourself, or that you got a little too ambitious, and you went too far. It was just, you crossed a line. Well, I'll tell you kind of where it came from. It came from a military campaign called Operation Market Garden. And maybe you've heard of it, maybe you haven't. It was a military campaign during the Second World War. And it was arguably one of the greatest failures of the Allied forces in the Second World War, which is kind of why it developed the power that it did, because it was so marking kind of on the psyche that it just sticks in your head. And basically, the background, and I'll just give you a very brief story. It was under the Supreme Commander Dwight Eisenhower and the British Field Marshal Bernard Montgomery. They had the support of Winston Churchill and of President Roosevelt. And the goal that they had was this. You had the Allied forces. I'm reversed to you. So if you looked on a map, it'd be the other way. So I'll try to do it backwards. But they had the Allied forces were spread along a front, a broad front. And you had the German forces, the Axis forces, spread along another front. It was this wide front, and Germany's over here. There's some space in the Netherlands here between where the Allied front is and where Germany is. And what they wanted to do was they said, hey, we want to kind of try a new battle strategy. Instead of fighting on this broad front, which is what Eisenhower had kind of favored throughout the context of the war, Marshal Bernard Montgomery wanted to be a little bit more aggressive. He wanted to be a little bit more strategic. And so what he did was he said, what we're going to do is we're going to drop airborne infantry, airborne troops, in several strategic places behind enemy lines, in a line that runs from the Allied line, okay, where the sort of battlefront is, from the Allied line to the north of Germany. And what they'll do is they'll create a route through which armored infantry, mechanized infantry, could run tanks and things through the enemy lines in this flanking maneuver, get north of Germany, and then attack what was called the Ruhr region of Germany, which was their industrial center. And the idea was, if we can cripple them, if we can cut off their industry, then we can destroy their ability to sort of replenish and resupply, to create new vehicles and new munitions and these kinds of things. And they thought, this was in September of 1944, they thought we could end the war by Christmas. Okay? Now, it was ambitious, because what it called for was a two-pronged approach. The first part of Operation Market Garden was Operation Market, and the second part was Operation Garden. And the way Market worked was, they would drop the paratroopers in, and their goal was to capture and secure 9 bridges along this route. If you've ever been anywhere near the Netherlands, or if you've seen pictures of the Netherlands, it's like 70% river. Okay, and so they were going to capture these 9 bridges and secure them, so that once they had done that all along this route, this one route, what would happen is that the British 30th would roll in behind them 3 days later and cross all of those bridges on its way out to northern Germany. Okay, so that was the plan, and it pretty much depended on them capturing all 9 bridges. Okay, because otherwise there was just no way to get there. And so what happened is they began to drop these paratroopers. Now, you got to understand, this is 1944, okay? So airborne infantry is kind of a relatively new thing to the battlefield still in terms of dropping people from airplanes. So it was an experiment. What they wanted to see, they wanted to use the strengths of airborne infantry in order to try to secure this strategy. And the strengths of airborne infantry are that they are mobile, they are fast, They are light, and they're able to sort of use the element of surprise. They pop up behind enemy lines and in various places, okay? Now, the problem with this is just the planning of the whole thing. The entire route was 64 miles, okay? And they needed to secure all of these different bridges, and the timing had to be just right. So you're going to drop these light infantrymen into these positions, and then you needed the mechanized units to come and sort of reinforce them and back them up, because necessarily, if you're light infantry, you can't carry a whole lot of stuff on you, okay? But they ran into all kinds of problems from the get-go. So the first one was that they couldn't carry enough paratroopers for each of their objectives in the number of planes that they had, which meant that they were doing drop-offs in stages over the course of 3 days. Now, if you're dropping men off in stages over the course of 3 days, that eliminates all of the strengths of your airborne infantry, okay? So you can't be mobile if you have to touch down and then entrench to wait for the reinforcements to come the next day before the unit can move forward. Okay? You can't be quick if you have to wait for 3 days. You can't have the elements of surprise if you're dropping men in the same place 3 days in a row. Like, they're going to know after the first day, right? And so as they kind of, the German, you know, military forces saw these guys coming, knew what was going on, and battle began to ensue, the Germans were getting more and more organized. They were able to bring more and more people to those fronts where those battles were, and the infantrymen were getting more and more disorganized as they were running out of supplies, as they were needing reinforcements, as these things were happening. And the further you got from the Allied lines, the worse that situation was. Okay? And so as this continued, that was a problem. Another problem was that these drops were happening not just from airplanes, but from gliders. And each of these gliders had pilots, and each of these pilots had manifestos and all of this. And one of the gliders went down behind enemy lines and was taken out. And when it landed, or crash landed, it had a copy of the entire plan of Operation Market Garden in it. Okay? And so it was taken up by the Germans. They figured out what was going on, and guess what they started doing? They realized that because of the speed of this assault, they probably couldn't hold the bridges. So they just started blowing them up. Okay? And so as they start blowing up the bridges before they can be taken, well, what that means now is that the paratroopers that are coming in, they're going to have to employ sappers to rebuild the bridges in a quick way in order to get the mechanized infantry across. Okay? It was a crazy disaster. It was like troublesome all the way. Now, the Allied forces still had some pretty amazing success along most of the routes and most of the objectives along the way. But the furthest one out was at Arnhem. And at Arnhem, there was it was the furthest objective, the furthest bridge out, and they had all sorts of problems, not least of which The second day, the planes couldn't take off because of weather conditions. And so they're waiting for reinforcements. They're waiting for resupplies. They're waiting for all of this stuff happening. But here's the thing. They're so far out, and they ended up getting dropped about 12 miles from their objective point. So they're so far away from their objective point that the technology of the day, the handheld radios they had, wouldn't reach. If you were a kid and you ever had a walkie-talkie and it only had a certain range, okay, they couldn't reach that far. And so they were not only out in the middle of, I mean, they're 64 miles behind enemy lines alone with closing German forces on various different sides. They have no way to communicate with their people, with their command structure. And they all they know is they're not here. They were supposed to be here. They're not here. What do we do? And so they didn't exactly know what to do. And all of this, you can imagine, turned into pretty big of a disaster. Okay, it was again maybe the largest Allied disaster in the course of the Second World War, and this was sort of all it was predicted during the planning phase. Again, this was an experiment. Some of them, like Montgomery, were very much in favor of this. Some of them, like Eisenhower, was a little bit more reserved about it. But one of the British lieutenant generals, Frederick Browning, during the planning phase said, and this is sort of apocryphally attributed to him, "Gentlemen, I think we've gone a bridge too far." Okay, and that was before they ever deployed. Okay, so he's looking at the maps, he's looking at what's going on, and he said, "Gentlemen, I think we've gone a bridge too far," which is to say we've overextended ourselves. We're not going to be able to go. This is, Arnhem is one step too far. We could probably do it if not for Arnhem, but with Arnhem, it's just too far out, and it proved to be true. Okay, and so this phrase now sort of enters into the American lexicon. Now there's a book called A Bridge Too Far. There's a movie called A Bridge Too Far, but the idea behind it is you've just gone a step too far. You've gone further than your capabilities and then your abilities and your training and your everything. You've gone further than your giftings can help you go. You're going to fail here, okay? And so I was kind of teasing this phrase a little bit. I couldn't remember the first word. I couldn't remember bridge. But I kept in my brain just kept thinking this when I'm reading Obadiah. This is what's going on. God has protected the Edomites. He has told the Israelites to have a special relationship with them. But there gets a point where they've just gone a bridge too far. Okay? And so he says, enough. All right? And so we looked at it last week as we come to Obadiah 10 and following, as we're going to look at. Edom thought that she had cause for security. She had reputation, which would protect her from invading forces outside. You don't want to attack the toughest nut to crack. And so she had reputation. She had fortification. I showed you some pictures of that last week. She was virtually, and she was considered by everyone, impregnable. You just could not get into Selah, into the capital city of Edom. She had alliances with neighboring nations. She had wise leaders. She was renowned for her wisdom. In fact, as I mentioned to you before, Job was, in a sense, Edomite. He was from Uz. Either Uz was in Edom or Edom was in Uz. We're not really sure because Uz is kind of a historical, you know, we're not sure exactly what was about that. But we do know that one of his buddies, Eliphaz, was a Temanite. And Teman was definitely in Edom. We know that for sure. And so you've got this reputation for wisdom there. And then she had a military that she depended on as well. And I want you to understand that when she depended on all of these things, when she thought that she was tough and that she was secure and all of this, it wasn't without reason. I mean, all of these reasons are good reasons for her to feel secure from a worldly perspective. And I want you to understand that she'd been around now. Edom had existed for, depending on where we date this book, anywhere between maybe 1,000 and 1,500 years. Now, to put that in context, America has not yet celebrated our 300-year birthday. Okay, so this is a nation that had been around for a long time. She had reason, she thought, to be secure in where she was, and yet she went a bridge too far. God pronounced her judgment and pronounced it resoundingly. Your reputation is going to be for naught. I'm going to destroy it. You're going to be small among the nations. Nobody's going to care about you. You're going to be insignificant. Your fortifications, God said, you're hiding in the clefts of the rock. I built the rock. I made the rock. I called it into existence. You could hide. You could make your nest among the stars, God said, and I'll bring you down from there. It doesn't matter where you go. You can't hide from me. You're looking for your enemies left and right, and you need to be looking up. Okay, so this is what God said about the fortifications. Their alliances, their wise military leaders, and or their wise leaders and their military, God said to them about those three things, hey, listen, your alliances, the very people you think are your friends are the ones that are going to turn on you and attack you. They're going to be your biggest liabilities. As for your wise leaders, there's going to be no more wisdom left in Teman, no more wisdom on the Mount of Esau. Your military, they're going to be so terrified they're going to die shaking. He says they're going to be dismayed. Okay? And so all of this is what's going on. And God says in the end, you're all going to be cut off by slaughter. All of Esau, all of Edom is done. Why? What was the bridge too far? What was what they had done that deserved this? Well, that's what we find in verse 10 through 14. So the judgment's been pronounced, and just in case Edom was saying, okay, I understand that we're going to be killed and destroyed, but I don't understand why. Well, then in that case, God's not going to leave them in suspense for long. Look at verse 10. Because of your violence to your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame, and you will be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gate and cast lots for Jerusalem, you too were as one of them. Do not gloat over your brother's day, the day of his misfortune, and do not rejoice over the sons of Judah in the day of their destruction. Yes, do not boast in the day of their distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their disaster. Yes, you do not gloat over their calamity in the day of their disaster, and do not loot their wealth in the day of their disaster. Do not stand at the fork of the road to cut down their fugitives, and do not imprison their survivors in the day of their distress. Lord God, we come this morning to your word asking that you would help us not only see what it meant for the people in the context of the day that it was given, but what it means for us as well. And that you would help us to, by understanding it and by growing in our understanding of it, grow in our affection and in our conformity with the Lord Jesus Christ. That we would love him more, that we would be more like him, that we would love and trust you more, and that we would be able to find our refuge in you and in you alone. And we'll ask this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Okay, now as I said, I had a whole series of notes and points and all that kind of stuff on this and threw them away. So we're going to walk through this verse by verse, and I'll just kind of pull out some things that are important for us as we go along and apply them as we go, and hopefully it'll kind of have some degree of continuity to it. So let's just look at verse 10. In verse 10, we read, because of your violence to your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame and you will be cut off forever. Now this verse 10 is sort of the summary statement. Okay, verse 11, 12, 13, and 14 elaborate on, build upon what is said here in verse 10. But the overall reason, Edom, do you want to know why you're going to be judged? Do you want to know why you're going to be destroyed? Verse 10, because of your violence to your brother Jacob. That's why you're going to be restored. Now, there's two parts to this summary. First part is reiteration, and the second part is indictment. Now, reiteration is just that. God has already told them all of the things that he's telling them here in terms of what's going to happen to them. And so in verse 10, you'll be covered with shame. That parallels verse 2. Behold, I'll make you small among the nations, for you're greatly despised. Understand, first of all, that this was this you'll be covered in shame. I want you to understand it the way that they would have understood it. Okay, this is not a westernized, Americanized culture. You're talking about a Near Eastern ancient culture which functioned on what's called an honor-shame dynamic. Okay? And so when we think of shame, we tend to think of it as an internal affair. Shame is something I feel when I recognize I've done wrong, or when I recognize that I've humiliated or embarrassed myself, I feel shame. But shame in this context is not an internalized affair. It's not something I feel. It's an external reality that's attributed to me. It's what everyone else feels about me. It's an attribution of value, okay? And so for shame to be cast upon you would be for everyone else. Where they had seen Edom before as impregnable and mighty and powerful, now they were going to look at Edom as pitiful, as of no account, as of nothing to worry about, no reputation. Shame is going to be cast on you. Everyone's going to look at you. You're going to be a laughingstock, okay? That's kind of how it was. It's not... has nothing to do with what you feel. It has everything to do with sort of your value, your significance, your bigness in relationship to everyone else looking at you. And so these cultures like this to this day continue to function on this sense of honor or shame. It's very important for you to be honored by those around you, and very important that you are not shamed by those around you. And God says to them, I'm going to cover you in shame. And I want you to note how kind of evocative, how striking that language is. Notice what he says, I'm going to cover you with shame. It's the language of a garment. It's as though you were wrapping someone in a robe or in some kind of garment. I'm going to cover you in shame. And the reason why that's kind of an important thing to understand is because, generally speaking, throughout the scriptures, garments cover shame. Okay, so think back to Adam and Eve. They sin, and God finds them in the garden, and they've tried to cover themselves up with fig leaves because now they know that they're naked, and they are what? Ashamed. And so they're naked and ashamed, and God comes and he makes something for them from animal skins. What's he make? He makes a garment, and he covers their shame, right? Go a little bit forward in Genesis to Noah in Genesis 9. The flood comes, the flood goes. It's just Noah and his family. Noah gets just fall down, blackout drunk, okay? The one righteous man on the face of the earth, fall down, blackout drunk, okay? And what happens is Ham goes and makes fun of him. He thinks it's funny. Dad's drunk and naked in the tent. Okay, he just fell asleep. Guess he got hot. I don't know. Took all his clothes off. Drunk, naked in the tent. Ham makes fun of him. Shem and Japheth do something different, though. What do? They put a garment between their shoulders, and they walk backward, and they cover their father's what? Shame, the scriptures say. Okay? Now, this theme, this kind of idea, runs throughout the scriptures. You've got places, for instance, where the prophet, I think it's Zechariah. I'm going to get in trouble with Robert if I get this wrong, I'm sure. But I think the prophet Zechariah at one point has a vision or a dream in which he sees the high priest. And the high priest, Joshua, is in filthy garments. He's just clothed in filth and nastiness. And an angel comes and essentially wraps him in a clean white garment, puts a clean turban on his head. And the idea, again, there is his shame is being covered. Now, this goes, again, all the way through the New Testament. When you look in Revelation, you see saints envisioned wearing white garments. You see the idea that you're clothed in the righteousness of Christ, that there is a garment which clothes your shame. But in this case, where everywhere else in the Bible garments cover shame, in this case, God is using shame as a garment to cover Esau. Now, that's significant. That's evocative language. That should make you go, wow. Yeah, this is one of the only place I know of where you'll see this kind of language being used. They're going to be shamed. They're going to be covered with shame, not have their shame covered. In fact, they're going to die in shame. Verse 10, and you will be cut off forever. Okay, that cut off there, you're going to die in shame. All right? Now, interestingly enough, as I've said before, this much has been fulfilled. The nation of Edom no longer exists. You cannot go visit Edom on vacation. You can go to Petra. But Petra at this point is probably some combination of Edomite and Nabataean kind of work. Okay? But Edom as a nation no longer exists. You can't go eat in an Edomite restaurant. There's no Edomite film industry. Okay, like you've never met somebody that introduced themselves, and when you ask them, they said, oh, what's your background? They said, oh, I'm Edomite. You know, there are some people who claim to have some Edomite heritage, but as a general rule, after 70 AD, when the Edomites, then called the Edomians, kind of joined with in trying to protect Jerusalem against the Romans, they've never been heard of since. They're gone. Now, they had been greatly weakened prior to that point by the Babylonians and others. But after 70 AD, Edom is just wiped off the historical tablet. Like, you just don't hear from them anymore. So this has basically been fulfilled. So the first part of this is a reiteration. You're going to be covered in shame, parallels verse 2. I'm going to destroy you, parallels everything else that God has already said. And then the second part of this is the indictment. He says, because of violence to your brother Jacob. Okay, now I want to spend a little bit of time on this word violence. Not unironically, it's the word Hamas. Okay? And so here's what he says. Because of violence to your brother Jacob. Now, violence here doesn't necessarily mean physical attacking violence. Okay? It can. That's what we think of in kind of a westernized context. When we think of violence, we're thinking about hurting someone or physically threatening them in some way. That's not necessarily the connotation of what's going on here. In Hebrew, this word translated violence can mean something like wrongdoing or maliciousness, okay? And so here's the thing. I think it actually contains all of that. And we're going to see that as we continue to go along. It's not necessarily just physical violence. It's also wrongdoing and maliciousness. We're going to see it all together. But the reason I point that out is because I want you to understand that it's not principally for like attacking or invading Jerusalem or Israel that Edom is being faulted here. Okay? They're not the principal aggressor. Again, depending on which invasion we're talking about, this could be a Nabataean invasion or this could be a Babylonian invasion. Okay? I've told you before, I tend to lean Babylonian. In the end, it doesn't matter. What matters is that there were foreigners, there were outsiders attacking Jerusalem. They were the primary instigators, not Edom. And yet, Edom is held deeply culpable to the point where God says, I'm going to cover you in shame and I'm going to destroy you, completely wipe you off the face of the earth. Why? Why, if there are these other nations who are attacking Edom, What is it that puts Edom so deeply on the hook? Well, I think there are two reasons. In fact, I know there are two reasons. The first one is this. The first reason is right there in verse 10. Because of violence to your, what's the word? Brother. Because of violence to your brother, Jacob. So the first reason is here. They were family. Okay, they were relatives. They were related. Deuteronomy 23:7 says, do not hate an Edomite, for he is your, you can guess the name, brother. Do not hate an Edomite, for he is your brother. The Amorites and the Moabites were not allowed to enter into the assembly of Israel up to the 10th generation, 10th descendant. But Edomites were allowed to the third generation. They were to be treated differently. They were to have a special relationship with Israel. Okay? And so they were not God's elect chosen people. They were not God's covenant people by any means. God had elected Jacob. He said, Jacob I loved and Esau I have hated. But they weren't to be hated by the Israelites. They weren't to be mistreated. God would have held the Israelites accountable and did hold the Israelites accountable for mistreating the Edomites when that happened. And he would hold the Edomites accountable for mistreating the Israelites when that happened. They were to have a familial relationship. And here's the thing. I've mentioned this before, but I'll mention it again because it bears repeating. You can have a tense relationship with a family member. Like I can argue and fight with my brother, okay? But you better not. Right? Like I can say, you know, bad things about my parents, be upset with them, but you better not. I mean, you understand what I'm saying? Like that's how family relationships work sometimes. And the idea here was, yeah, Edom and Israel, they could butt heads and that kind of thing. But if one of them had their back against the wall, the expectation was that the other one would be there for them. Okay, that when worse came to worse, the enemy of my enemy is my friend kind of thing, or the whatever. Okay, the idea is there by association. Okay, I might fight with you right now, but if we have a common enemy, we're going after them. Well, they didn't. That's not what happened. Okay, and so because of that, God says, this is really seriously problematic. You have a special relationship and you didn't honor that relationship. You treated your brother with dishonor, with disdain. Okay, that's reason one. Reason number two is in verse 11. It says, on the day you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gate and you cast lots for Jerusalem, you too were as one of them. Okay, I want you to understand, this far into the text, Edom's sin was a sin of omission, not a sin of commission. It wasn't what they had done, at least thus far. It was what they had not done. So let's talk about that, this idea of sin of omission, just by way of application for us. Sin is not just what you do. Sometimes sin is what you don't do. Okay? James chapter 4, verse 17, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him, James says, it is sin. Now, people tend to think, I think, of sins of omission in terms of giving them plausible deniability. Okay? And so, I didn't do anything. I'm innocent. Right? I mean, this is kind of how people tend to think of things. But Sins of omission don't give you plausible deniability before God. I want to look at two passages real quick. Look with me at Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 30. I'll give you the quick background to this. This is very familiar. You've all heard this, I'm assuming. But I'm going to give you just the quick background so we can put it in its context. One of the religious leaders, a man who in this text is called a lawyer, which means that he was an expert in the Jewish law, he comes to Jesus and he says, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus, speaking to a lawyer who believes that you're saved by keeping the law, says to the man what? He says, "Well, you shall, what does the law say to you? What do you think the law says? You're the expert, right? You're the lawyer. How do you read the law?" And the man says, "Well, he answers right. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Jesus says, "Very good. Do that and you'll have eternal life." And here's the thing. It's absolutely true. Keep that perfectly and you'll have eternal life. Well, the lawyer knows he can't do that. That's the whole point of the law, is to show us that we can't do that. And so he knows, I can't keep this law perfectly. So to hedge his bets, because he just got outmaneuvered by this country bumpkin teacher, to hedge his bets, he says to Jesus, "Okay, hotshot, so who's my neighbor? If I'm supposed to love my neighbor as myself." And Jesus says, "Well, let me tell you a story." Okay, and here comes the story, verse 30. Jesus replied and said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead." Who's guilty? The robbers, right? They're the problem. The muggers. Verse 31, "And by chance a priest was going down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side." Priest didn't do anything, right? Who's guilty? The priest. Let's keep going. 32, "Likewise, a Levite also," which is the Levites were the temple attendants. They were the religious the rank and file religious men of the day, so to speak. "Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side." Okay, now we've got three guilty parties. We got the muggers, we got a priest, and we got a Levite. But a Samaritan, a scumbag, a half-breed, unclean, dirty, Samaritan. A Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. And he came to him, and he bandaged up his wounds, and he poured oil and wine on them, and he put him on his own beast, and he brought him to an inn, and he took care of him. And on the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I'll repay you." Jesus says, "Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands?" And the lawyer can't even bring himself to say the word Samaritan. He said, "The one who showed mercy toward him." And then Jesus said, "Okay, go be like the Samaritan. Go and do likewise." Scandalous. Okay, but here's the idea. Both the priest and the Levite may have had all sorts of reasons for not attending to him. We can't exposit this text. We're going to be teaching Luke here very soon, so we'll get into it. But the bottom line is they could have said, "Well, it would make me unable to do my job. It would make me religiously unclean, ceremonially unclean. I can't mess with this guy." There's all sorts of examples, all sorts of reasons they could have given. But the bottom line was they didn't have plausible deniability. Jesus says, by implication, they're guilty. They were sinning. They did not act as neighbors toward this man. And the Samaritan, whom you typically think of as a dirtbag, as the lowest of the low, as the kind of person you wouldn't even associate with, that guy did what was right. You, religious leader, you elite, you man that everybody looks up to, go act like the guy you hate. Because he's the one who did what was right. Okay, that's thing one. Let's look at Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Again, another very familiar passage, and I just want to read it to you, and I want you to pay very close attention to the words of this passage, because this is where it hits home for us, I think, more than anywhere in our context. Verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Okay, two things I want to point out real quick. I'm going to get into accidentally expositing Romans. This is why I have notes. so that we don't do this. But I'm doing it anyways. So here's the thing. What you have to understand of what's going on here. Two things to understand at the outset. First of all, we're speaking in the context of judgment. God is judging the world. It says the wrath of God is revealed, present tense, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Because what? Because they innocently don't believe? Because they don't have enough evidence to understand God? Because they don't trust in him? Because they just never? No, it says because they suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Okay, I've told you before, God doesn't believe in atheists. It's very ironic. Okay? The reality of the fact is that God says that you either are a believer or you are suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, holding it down like a beach ball underwater. That's the kind of the common illustration, okay? And so that's what's happening here. And here's the reason. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. I just don't have enough evidence. Really? God says you're wrong. God disagrees. Verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God nor give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Now again, understand, this is all in the context of God's judgment. This is the judgment. So listen, here's what it looks like, okay? And tell me if this sounds familiar, because I think it probably should. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, for all the things that they did, this was the judgment. God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although, and this is the important line here, listen to this, although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but listen, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Well, I don't engage in homosexuality. I just think people should be able to love whomever they want to love and do whatever they want to do. I've never had an abortion, but I feel like a woman should have a right to choose what happens with her own body. Calling out false teachers is it's mean. It's unnecessary. It's harsh. It's legalistic. Or how about one that's just maybe a little bit easier, that in the sense that not easy for us, but in the sense that it's easier to get us on the hook because it probably impacts all of us, and that is withholding the gospel from those who need it. Why? Because I'm afraid of rejection. Because I'm afraid that they might look at me weird. Whatever the case may be. The fact of the matter is that when those who were walking by on the side of the road in the parable of the Good Samaritan refused to help, it was as though they had committed the act of mugging. They were identified with the sin. But also in Romans, it's those who give hearty approval to the sins that are being committed around them, who are seen as more or less guilty of that sin. There are churches who are open and affirming towards homosexuality now, because that's the trendy thing to be. There are churches who, when I was working for the Crisis Pregnancy Center, would not let me come into their building because they were pro-choice and wanted me to know that I had no place there. There are churches that have these issues going on today, and what the text seems to be saying cumulatively when you put all this together is, hey, listen, if you are affirming these things, if you are okay with these things, if you are standing by in apathy towards these things, you are guilty of these things. And if you think I'm taking that too far, let's go back to Obadiah, and I want you to look at the last line of verse 11, where the Edomites, who had not done the things that are being accused here, they are not the source of the violence, yet they stood by aloof. Verse 11 says, you too were as one of them. Who? The ones doing the sin. You're guilty of their sin. Not because you did it, but because you did nothing to stop it. You kept your mouth shut, you stood by aloof, and you did nothing to help your brother. Okay, now, if that were as bad as it got, it would be pretty bad. It would be like if I knew that my brother was getting attacked and I did nothing. I just let him get attacked, made no effort to step in. We've seen these kind of situations in the not too distant past where you hear about people who were stabbed or raped in broad daylight in a public area and people do nothing to help them. In fact, there's a name for it now. If you step in to try to help someone and you're a guy, they call it white knighting now. It's a derogatory term. You're ridiculed for doing what's right. It's part of the reason why we just don't have men anymore, but that's a different sermon. Now, if that were it, that'd be bad enough, but it gets worse. It's not just simple omission and approval. Look at verse 12. Do not gloat over your brother's day, the day of his misfortune, and do not rejoice over the sons of Judah in the day of their destruction. Yes, do not boast in the day of their distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their disaster. Yes, you do not gloat over their calamity in the day of their disaster, and do not loot their wealth in the day of their disaster. Now, I want you to notice, you probably noticed how kind of repetitive that sounds. The word day is mentioned 10 times in these four verses. Okay, and the effect in Hebrew when words are mentioned over and over, it's the intended effect is emphasis. And so what's the effect of this repetition of the word day here is to say, hey, this was a really significant moment in Israel's history. This was their day, their darkest day, their darkest hour, the one time, Edom, that if you were going to show up, you should have showed up, would have been this day. And where were you? Well, you were there, but instead of doing what you should have been doing, if this was 2021, you were taking cell phone video and laughing. This is what's going on. Now, notice it's all don't do, don't do, don't do. Okay, this is in the sense that, like, okay, so my son, Micah, he would go, he'd get a bath. He'd get his bath ready. I would always try to stretch the curtain over the bathtub because my room is next door to the bathroom. I'd go to my bedroom while Micah was in the bathroom, and it would sound like somebody dropped an alligator in the bathroom next door because the water whoosh, whoosh, splash everywhere. You get out and you're stepping in puddles and this kind of thing, just water everywhere. And so this was something that he would do on a consistent basis to the point where it would be like if I went to Micah and I said to him, Micah, right as he went to go get in the bath, hey, don't splash everything. He hasn't done it yet then, but he has a history of doing it. Okay. That's kind of what's going on here. Hey, don't do this. They've already done it in the past. Okay, this is a proclamation of judgment after the fact. They've already done it. So some of your Bible translations will actually say you shouldn't have done that. Okay, that's not an accurate translation of the Hebrew, but it captures the sense. Okay, you shouldn't have done that, and don't do it again. Okay, now why would he say this? Well, it's going to be about 500 years between the time this judgment oracle is proclaimed and the time that Edom's going to be wiped off the face of the earth. Okay, so there's a long time here. Now, there's, again, repeated attacks and weakening, but he's saying, hey, you're already under judgment. Don't push it further. It can actually get worse. That's what he's saying. Wow. Okay? And so he's saying, don't do that. And what does he say? He says, don't gloat. verse 12, don't gloat over your brother's day. The word for gloat is look upon. And it's not look upon in the sense of, you know, I just glance over. It's look upon with satisfaction. You know, don't take your cell phone video and post it online to see how many likes you can get. Don't watch this and take joy in it, okay? He says, don't gloat over it. Boast, down there a little bit further. Do not boast in the day of their distress. This word boast means to make the mouth large, okay? And in the context of what he's saying here, when he says don't do that, it's as though God were saying, shut your big mouth, okay? You're making your mouth large. You're boasting. You're big talking about them. And God's saying, I don't like it. Shut your big mouth. Don't boast over them, okay? This is going to come back on you. So this is the kind of energy you get from this text. God is angry. Don't look up. Don't just stare at them with joy. Shut your big mouth. Don't enter the gate, he says. The gates of the city, if the gates of the city were open, that was usually a bad sign. Okay, and in this case, the gates are knocked off their hinges and they're destroyed. And instead of doing something good with that, instead of coming to their aid, Edom does just the opposite. It'd be like if I walked out of my house and I saw that my next door neighbor, Dan, if his house, I saw somebody running out of his house with a TV and throw it into a car and they speed off down the road and I go check, make sure everything's okay. And Dan's front door is standing wide open and I understand that he's just been robbed. Somebody's just broken in there. And I walk in, my thought is, you know, I'll shut the door and whatever. But as I walk in, I look and, hey man, he's got a nice Kamado grill in the backyard and I like cooking. I mean, what could have hurt, right? He's already been robbed. So I take the grill, and then I call Dan. Hey, man, you've been robbed. That's what happened here. They went into, Edom went into the gates, and they began to loot Israel. Now, it's bad enough if it's my neighbor, but what if it's my brother, and I go past my brother's house, and his door's open, and I steal from my brother? It's even worse. So this is the sense of what's going on here. Then verse 14 says, do not stand at the fork of the road. This is where we get from violence by association, from sin by omission to slight commission. And now we're getting to the actual violence. Do not stand at the fork of the road to cut down their fugitives and do not imprison their survivors in the day of their distress. Now this cut down, it's probably better in this context to read that as cut off, and not in the terms of killing them necessarily, but in terms of capturing them and turning them over to the enemy. And there's a reason why I say that, and I'll get to it in a minute. But what seems to be happening here is that there was a remnant. God always, anytime he judged his people, there was a remnant that he would preserve. And these people were escaping. They were refugees. They were running out of the sideways and the byways of the city trying to get out. And the Edomites posted themselves up at the crossroads and they would take captive any of these refugees, any of these escapees, these who thought that they got away in the grace of God. They would capture them and they would turn them over to the aggressors, be it the Nabataeans or the Babylonians or whoever it was, and say, here you go. We found one. Beat their chest. They're proud of what they did. Now, why do I say that? Why are they not just killing them outright? Well, because remember, Hebrew poetry, and that's this entire book is in Hebrew poetry. Hebrew poetry is written in parallelism, which means that the second line sort of enlightens and interprets the first in many cases where there's sort of a parallel relationship. And it says, don't stand in the fork of the road to cut down their fugitives. The next line modifies that or clarifies that, and don't imprison their survivors in the day of distress. So this seems to, I'm not saying that there were no Edomites killing Israelites. There very well may have been. But predominantly, this seems to be what's going on is they're capturing them and turning them over. They're turning them over to captivity or to slavery or to whatever the case may be. So this is, if you want to put it this way, Edom's rap sheet. This is what they've done wrong. This is the bridge too far. This is where they've crossed over. But what makes it a bridge too far, in part, is the fact that this was their brother. That's a pretty serious issue. But it's also partly because they're guilty through their aloofness of the sin of omission and of essentially the sins of those that came in behind them, those that they were sort of cheering on as they gloated and made their mouths large and talked through their big mouth about all the stuff that was happening to Jerusalem and Judah. But I want you to notice that there is a single word in this text, a tiny little word, that the entire book revolves around. It's the central theme. It's the central idea. It's what makes this crime so heinous. Has something like this never happened between foreign nations in the ancient Near East? You better bet it did. This kind of thing happened all the time. So what makes this one heinous enough that God says, I'm going to wipe you off the face of the earth? It's one single word, and it's in verse 13. Don't miss it. In fact, put a star by it, circle it, underline it, whatever you need to do. Do not enter the gate of, what's the word? My people. These are my people, God said. The way that Edom treated Israel was deplorable and inexcusable. And if that were all, it was bad enough. But there's more. Israel wasn't just any old nation. They weren't just some foreign nation. It was Edom's brother. And if that was all, it would have been unconscionable. But there was more. Israel wasn't just Edom's brother. They are God's chosen nation. They are his covenant people. So it wasn't just as though Edom committed the atrocities they stood by and approved of, and it wasn't just that they had done it against God's people alone. God took this very, very personally. It was almost as if they had committed these atrocities against God himself, because he's in covenant unity, covenant relationship with this people. And he says, that is a bridge too far. That's too much. So let's dwell on this elect nation notion for the time that we have remaining, which is not very much. So I'm going to go as quickly as I possibly can. I want you to understand that the entire Bible, ultimately, is a story of God's choosing, of God's electing, of his sovereign election. He chooses simply according to the good pleasure of his will. Okay, he chooses, if you want to know why, if you look in Romans 9, the answer Paul basically gives is because he can, because he's God, okay? And I'll explain why that is. So you've got in the Old Testament, you have God beginning to set apart a people for his name. And he goes with Abraham and he tells him, go to a land I'll show you, I'll make you great. And he gives him the Abrahamic covenant. And in Genesis 12, he says a number of things to him. He makes these promises to him. I'm going to multiply you. I'm going to expand you. You're going to become a great nation. You're going to have this land that I'm going to give you that's currently inhabited by a whole bunch of other people. And you're going to be a blessing to all of the nations of the earth. Later he'll tell him, through your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. We are a partial fulfillment of that promise. The seed, we find out in the New Testament, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he comes down through Abraham's line. And because of that, every single person in this room is a fulfillment of the promise to Abraham that through him, all the nations, all the peoples of the earth will be blessed. All the families of the earth will be blessed. But God selects this people. Why did he select Abraham? Was it because Abraham was such an outstanding guy? No, Abraham was a pagan moon worshiper. He chose Abraham because he chose Abraham. Because in his good sovereign will, that's what he chose to do. And he chooses Abraham. And then he chooses Isaac. And then from Isaac, he chooses not Esau, but Jacob, even though Jacob was the younger son. And here's the thing. Esau was really bent out of shape about that. And the Edomites were really bent out of shape about it. Because at the end of the day, God promised that he was going to have the blessing passed down through Jacob and his descendants. But in the end, Jacob stole the blessing. Now, in his grace, God didn't reverse his original promise. But the fact of the matter is, the Edomites saw the promise of God passing down through the Israelites, through Jacob, to be a travesty, a tragedy. They didn't think it was fair. They were jealous of the fact that the Israelites were God's elect nation, and they were not. Now, this continues all through the Old Testament. I don't have time to sort of trace the lines of it, but why? Why would God choose the nation of Israel? Was it because they were an amazing, outstanding group? By no means. In fact, at one point in Deuteronomy, God tells them, I didn't choose you because you were the greatest of all people. You're the least of all people. I chose you because I loved you. And I just love that. It's just based on his love. It's not based on any merit in them. It's based on his love. Now, there's a parallel for you, and we'll get to it. But the fact of the matter is, it was simply based on his love, which means that as long as his love remains, so does his election. So does his communication of his benefits and of the goodness to that nation. But why choose them? Well, it was for the sake of his glory. It's the same reason God does everything. Isaiah 49:3, he said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory. Jeremiah 13:11, for as the waistband clings to the waist of a man, so I made the whole household of Israel and the whole household of Judah cling to me, declares the Lord, that they might be for me a people for renown, for praise, and for glory. But he says they didn't listen. So here's the reason God chose this people. He chose the nation of Israel in order that through them, he might reveal himself to a watching world and therein be glorified. That he would be able to show us something about who he is, show the whole world something about who he is by how he relates to this people he's chosen. He's chosen to reveal himself through relationship, initially with Israel. And so he chooses them, and he's glorified by revealing himself to a watching world, and he reveals himself as a relational God, as a father, as a covenant keeper. And we could spend, again, a ton of time on this. We could go a whole nother, probably two sermons on this, but we don't have a lot of time. So I'll just mention a few instances that establish this pattern. The Bible tells us that God delivered from Israel from Pharaoh and destroyed the army of Pharaoh in the Red Sea to show us something about himself. It wasn't just about Israel, and it wasn't even about Pharaoh. It was to show us something about himself through his relationship with Israel. He says, I delivered you for my glory. In Romans 9, he tells Pharaoh, for this very reason, I raised you up to display my power through you. He was displaying his power. He was displaying his delivering mercies. He was displaying something about his protection of his people. The Bible tells us that God spared Israel in the wilderness in spite of their constant sin, constant idolatry and grumbling, to show us something about himself, that he is a patient, long-suffering, graceful God. And that's important for you and me because guess what? We're also given to constant sin, constant idolatry, and constant grumbling. And so we see a God in the Old Testament who is long-suffering and patient with us in spite of ourselves. And we see that through the way that he relates to this chosen nation that he set apart for himself. The Bible tells us that God gave Israel victory in Canaan after promising the land to his people to show us something about himself. He keeps his promises. Even though the Israelites went to the edge of the land, looked in and said, we can't take it. There's giants over there. God said, go get it. I gave it to you. And my promises are good. The Bible tells us that Israel continued in sin and in covenant unfaithfulness, and that God didn't cast them away to show us something about himself in 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 20 to 22. He saved Jerusalem from attack at points in her history, and at other times he allowed Jerusalem to be attacked and even destroyed to show us something about himself, which is that God will discipline his people if necessary, and he will preserve them when he is willing to do so in his grace because of their faithfulness to the covenant. And when he allowed Jerusalem to be attacked and when he sent her people into exile, he restored them from exile, always preserved a remnant to this day to show us something about himself. And when we see these things and more, as we watch God relate to Israel, to have mercy on Israel, protect Israel, discipline and judge Israel and love Israel, we learn who this God is and what he's like. And we see how this God, how this Father, this covenant maker and covenant keeper relates to the people he calls my people. Now that's important when we get to Obadiah, because in Obadiah we see something about who God is and the way that he relates to my people in Obadiah. We see that God jealously avenges his people, that he loves them and that he stands up for them. That basically we see that you just don't mess with God's covenant people. You just don't do it. And when you see all of this, when you see how God loves and how he shows mercy to and how he protects and how he keeps promises for and how he extends grace to and jealously possesses his people for his own name, it makes you want to be his people. Amen. It makes you want to go, man, I want to be in covenant with a God like that. I wish that I could be part of this. Edom looked at Israel and said, I wish I could have been part of it. But let me just stop you right there and tell you, if you think that it was unfair for God to choose Jacob and not Esau, you need to understand that any single Edomite could have joined the community of Israel at any time. They could have proselyted. They could have become part of the assembly. In fact, they were even allowed into the assembly, according to Deuteronomy. They could have become part of it. You see, foreigners become part of the covenant community throughout the Old Testament. Think of Rahab. Think of Ruth, the Moabitess. You see, foreigners who are welcomed into the covenant community of God because they covenant with the covenant God of the community. So if you'd say to yourself, well, I would love to be a part of that family. I would love for God to say, mine. But I just don't know if that's me. I don't know if I'm elect. I don't know if he's called me. You know how you know if God's called you? You trust him. Because you wouldn't if he hadn't. So if there's that little niggling thing inside of you that's saying, I don't know if God's called me. I don't know. What if I'm not one of the elect, but I really want to be? That I really want to be, or I wish I was. That's the Holy Spirit saying, hey, come on. You're welcome. John 3:16, everybody loves to quote it. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Could have happened to Edom. But it didn't. But I want you to show. I want to show you something. All of these implications, and we have no time. I'm 3 minutes over. All of these, so I'm just going to summarize it instead of taking you there. All of these implications about the way that God relates to his people. When we see it in the Old Testament, when we see it in Obadiah, what we're seeing is God relating to his people. And by his people, we're talking specifically about the nation of Israel. Okay? But here's the thing. If you're a believer in Christ, if you've trusted in Jesus, those blessings have been extended to you. You're not Israel. The church is not Israel. But Romans 11 is a fascinating chapter that tells us that Israel, despite all that God did for her, initially rejected her king and her Messiah. And that when she did that, God threw open the door to the Gentiles. Not that Gentiles could come in before, but now the gospel's specifically going out to the Gentiles. And God is specifically calling in Gentile peoples, non-Jewish peoples, in droves by the gospel. Why? Well, first of all, he's been setting all of this up for all time. This was part of his original plan. This is not plan B. This is not an accident. God's been planning all of this, and that means all of the New Testament that we Christians sometimes tend to kind of ignore, like that's the Jewish book. Okay, the reason why I preach Old Testament texts pretty almost as often as I preach New Testament texts is because it's all ours. It's all for us. And what we see in the Old Testament is the way God relates to his people. And in Romans 11, we're told that the church, the Gentile believers, you and I, have been grafted into the rich root of Israel, that we have been welcomed into the designation, my people. In fact, in another place in the scriptures, it says, I will call them who are not my people, my people. And a nation who was not mine will be mine. We have been grafted in. Okay, now, what does that mean? Does that mean that that Israel is no more? Paul says, may it never be. He goes on to say, hey, listen, you were allowed in through the grace of God to experience the same kind of covenant faithfulness God showed to Israel within the church. But it was also because God still has not turned his back, still has not turned over, still has not given up on the nation of Israel. They are still his covenant nation. They're the root. In fact, he says, don't get arrogant. You're the branch, and the root doesn't depend on the branch. The branch depends on the root. We serve Israel's Messiah. We've been welcomed into that covenant community, that covenant family. But he goes on to say this. He says, this was in order to make them, Israel, jealous. Because I'm going to call them back. And he says that in this way, all Israel will be saved. There's been a partial hardening until all of the Gentiles come in. But there's coming a time, an eschatological time, when God is going to save all Israel. He has not abandoned his covenant to that nation because he is not a God who abandons his covenants. But when he says, the one who blesses you, I will bless, and the one who curses you, I will curse. You better believe he means that about Israel. He meant it in the day of Obadiah. He means it in our day. Let a nation turn its back on Israel in animosity, and you'll find a nation who is at enmity with God. But it also means that that same kind of protective instinct, that same kind of overwhelming my people attitude applies to you. That you've been chosen in the same way that Jacob was chosen. In fact, if you look at Romans chapter 9, where it teaches about your election, about God sovereignly looking down, and just because he loved you, he chose you for salvation. If you look at Romans 11, what it teaches about that, it uses Jacob and Esau as the paradigm for understanding that. Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated. That's how you're to understand that the same way that God chose Jacob and not Esau, he has chosen every believer who puts their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And here's why that's a warm blanket to the soul. Number one, it doesn't exclude anybody. The gospel goes out. It's available to anybody who wants to receive it. If you are here and you are wondering, the goal is not for you to go, am I or am I not elect? The goal is for you to go, am I or am I not going to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? It's all you need to worry about. You know whether you're elect or not in hindsight, in retrospect. The gospel goes out to everyone. There's not a person in this room who is excluded from the offer of the gospel. Jesus died for you. He takes your sin away. He forgives you. He purchases reconciliation with God for you. And he rose from the dead as a down payment and proof that one day you'll rise with him to eternal life. He did that, and any single one of you can submit to that or not. If you don't, then you'll be lost. And there will be that much greater measure of cause for condemnation in that you rejected the mercy he offered. But it's offered to everyone. But here's what it says in Romans 9. It says that God chose you simply because he chose you, according to good pleasure of his will. It was unconditional. It wasn't because you were awesome or because he knew you were going to believe or because any of that stuff. He didn't choose you because you believe. You believe because he chose you. And the way that this works down throughout all of history is this, that God said, I want you, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. Okay, now I'm constantly reminding you. And I feel like I need to constantly remind you, this isn't about you. Okay, but I do want to take one brief glimmering moment to say that doesn't mean you're an afterthought. God legitimately loves you. Ephesians 1 says, before the foundation of the world was laid, he predestined us to conformity to Jesus Christ. Which means before the stars existed in the sky, God had you on his mind and he was going to call you, that he had a plan to save you, that you are actually a part of his redemptive plan. You're not insignificant in that sense to God. He genuinely loves you. It's not about you, though. That reveals something of God. He didn't choose you because you're awesome. He chose you because he's awesome. And here's the thing. Whether he chooses Jacob or whether he chooses Esau, both Jacob and Esau are sinful. Both Jacob and Esau have done horrible, heinous, stupid things. And when everybody is guilty, mercy can choose its own object. God has no obligation. He owes no one anything. The fact that he shows mercy to anyone is astonishing. And he does. And that should tell us something about our God. It's amazing. But here's something else it means, and I'm going to just kind of close off with this. If you didn't get it because of you, you can't lose it because of you. you can't destroy his love and his grace and his care for you through your own stupidity. And so while you may think of God as being disappointed in you, while you may think of him as having written you off, I want you to understand that is like the entire Old Testament is the story of God's covenant people failing, sinning, being unfaithful, turning their back on him, to the point of even rejecting God himself when he showed up in the flesh in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, we're still seeing God reveal his covenant faithfulness to that nation when he's continuing to preserve them, continuing to preserve a remnant, and saying, this isn't over. I'm going to bring in the Gentiles. We're going to create a little bit of jealousy here, and then I'm going to turn the hearts of my people back to me, and all Israel will be saved, because God never gives up on his promises. That's the kind of God we serve. And if he's called you, you may have messed up, but he has not given up on you. And when it comes to the church and people wring their hands and say the church is shrinking in the United States, let me assure you, the church is invincible. Because just as God protected his nation, God protects his church, which is grafted into that covenant relationship. So what do we find in the dark, foreboding verses of Obadiah 10 through 14? We find a God who holds true to his promises. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. We find a God who elects and who calls a people mine. And we find that the same God we find there relating to his people Israel is the God who relates to us in the church in the exact same way, according to the exact covenant promises. And that, folks, is worthy of worship. I'm 15 minutes over now, so we're going to pray. Lord God, thank you so much that you show us your faithfulness throughout the Old Testament, that you have called a nation by your name, set them apart unto yourself that you might be glorified by revealing yourself relationally to them through all people. Lord, I pray that even as we have enjoyed the fruits and the benefits of those covenant promises, even as you have called us in through Israel's rejection, which you planned before the foundations of the earth, even as you have called us and that you have justified us and that you are sanctifying us and that you will glorify us, even as all these things happen, Lord, let us also look forward to the day when, if, as Paul says, Israel's rejection means salvation for us, what will their life mean? What will their repentance and their turning to you mean? We long for the day when your entire covenant family, every tribe, tongue, and nation on earth, is brought together in perfect joy and in perfect love and in perfect worship, and we're all made one new man in Jesus Christ. We long for that day, and we pray, even so, Lord, come quickly. Thank you for welcoming us into this relationship, and we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.